you would please remain standing and maintaining an attitude of worship. If you would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. 1 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. And King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Gebor, which is near the Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. And again, Lord, as we continue to look into Solomon's life, we just ask, God, that you would hold us close to you, Lord, that we might not make the errors that Solomon made, Lord, but that we would forever, forever and ever remain faithful to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The title, as I mentioned before, or maybe I didn't mention it. The title for today's message is The Number of Man. Last night, in a moment of health, Denise and I were able to enjoy just a great evening together. We went out for a tremendous meal. It was one of those places that actually has cloth, tablecloths and cloth napkins, and it had atmosphere, and the food came out, and it was presented as opposed to thrown. You know, it actually tasted like something. It was just an amazing meal. It was an incredible meal. And then we went to the Cincinnati Symphony Orchestra for a concert after that. So it was overall an incredibly enjoyable evening. And as I look back, at, you know, as I was in the concert, it was just amazed at the intricacy of the music. The Lord was gracious enough to remind me of who He was, or who He is, I guess I should more accurately say, and just the beauty of who He is. You know, as I see this talent and this passion of the human mind and of the human spirit, it's fascinating. To sit down to a meal, to have this perfect balance of taste, you know, and have somebody to be able to put it together, you know, in their mind and actually see it and taste it in their, you know, in their mind before they actually present it to you. So when you put it together, it's like, I can't think of a single thing that is missing from this meal. You know, it was just all marvelous to the taste. You know, again, to hear this complex piece of music that is subtle, that is dynamic. You know, 100 instruments playing together, layer upon layer of music, and to think that somebody had to conceive that in their mind, to hear it in their mind, and to be able to transcribe it onto paper in a way that could communicate it to somebody who could then give it to the musicians themselves so they could play it, and then of course the talent that they had, and so this orchestra to come together in perfect timing and perfect harmony. And if you're paying attention, there's a sense of awe and there's a sense of wonder about all of this, and you get kind of swept up if you allow yourself to. Especially as you look at such things, not with a critical spirit. You know, if I were a musician and I could pick apart, well, they didn't do this right, they didn't do that right, you know, blah 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 blah, you know, or if I were a food critic, you know, then that would be a different thing. But you know, I look at just absolutely dumbfounded because I don't know how to do any of that stuff. And so, to me, it's all a fascination. And then I thought, you know, as I was listening, absolutely nothing we saw last night was created by the people who presented it. Nothing was created by the people who presented it. The food, the heat that cooked it, the dishes that were presented on were all rearrangement of matter that was created by another. The food was grown by somebody else. And even that person who grew it or who nurtured that animal, even they didn't create it. You know, the very dishes that we used, came from something that was created by somebody else. And then again, we went to the concert, and you look at all these instruments, and they were made of natural materials such as wood and ivory and brass and other metals. And the music that followed had to follow natural laws in order to be heard. You know, the sounds had to be received by something that could gather it in order for it to make sense, which is the ear, of course, and then to interpret it, which is the mind. So as I look at all of this, and I'm really enjoying this evening, I think there's absolutely nothing here that has not been touched by God. Absolutely nothing here that has not been touched by God. So I was able to enjoy last night a very small microcosm of what's described in 1 Kings 10 when we get there a little bit later, verse 4 through 5. It says, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Better translated, she was breathless. She was absolutely taken aback. She was breathless. Last night, I experienced a little bit of that. It's like, this is amazing. It was breathless. We can sometimes, though, become enamored with the work of others. We can even become enamored, of course, with the work of our own hands, to the neglect and ignoring of God's hand. Psalm 19 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And in Romans 1, it declares that for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Solomon became enamored by his own works and began to build his own empire. We're going to see in today's lesson a foreshadow of the richness of God in Christ. We're going to see a peek of it. But over the next 2 weeks, as we finish up Solomon's life, we're also going to see the weakness of man. overcome by his own success. Success that was given to him by God. So again, as we look at this, Solomon's reign over the we're seeing Solomon's reign after the temple has been built. We're about 24 years into Solomon's reign, and there's a lot more building going on. He's still a relatively young man. He's in his I think he would be in his mid 30s about now, maybe 40 years old, and he's 24 years into his reign. He's still doing a lot of building. And in 1 Kings 9:1, which we read last week, there's a comment that says, all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that's what he built. All Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do. There was way too much affection toward his work. And that began his downfall. He began to take too much of the credit for what was going on. And we often see highly talented, bright people fall into that same trap where they look at the work of their hands and they see that there truly is something magnificent about what they do. And I think that we all have some talent which can be easily exalted. And if we begin to take a look too hard, too much into our own work, into the work of our own hands, that we begin to make that error that Solomon did. So the Lord appears to Solomon again. Now, given the proximity of in this text, it's possible to make the mistake of thinking that immediately after Solomon's beautiful prayer, where at the dedication of the temple, and he turns and he blesses the people, and then he turns and he falls on his knees, and his hands are still uplifted, and he prays to the Lord, knowing the nature of God, knowing the nature of man, that God is gracious and man's going to fall. He says, Lord, when we come, return and repent, please forgive us. And the Lord answered that prayer by sending fire down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. But the answer to Solomon's prayer came some years later, maybe as many as 13 or so years later. Because this was after the temple had been built. And so God has come back to him, as we covered last week, and he says, Solomon, you're going to wander. Your people are going to wander. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and come back to me, then I will heal your land. That prayer, again, was so many years later. And the Lord was gracious. Excuse me. The Lord is gracious because the Lord was obviously saw that Solomon's heart was going to begin to wander. And that was because his life was no longer with direction. The thing that he had been designated to do, he did, which was to build the temple. He was ruling over the kingdom, certainly. But his life became without direction from the Lord. God's direction in our life doesn't stop at a certain point in our career. Just because we've accomplished what we think we're supposed to accomplish, God's direction does not stop at that certain point in our career, nor does it stop at a certain age. Moses would tell you very differently about stopping at a certain age. There are There are men and women in our own time who would disagree with the idea that we're supposed to kind of cast out into the sunset as we get older. God's direction in our life does not stop at a certain point in our career, nor does it stop at a certain age. He wants to be with us. He wants us to welcome us into the kingdom right out of doing what he has called us to do. Just like he did with Moses. Just come on up to the mountaintop, I'll just take you home. Solomon begins to wander. One of the first things that we see in this passage is that he gives his buddy Hiram up to the north, who did a whole lot for the building of the temple. I mean, he supplied all the cedar, he supplied so much labor, and Solomon gives him 20 settlements up in the Galilee region. If you remember Israel, Jerusalem is down in the south. There's a mountainous region, and then the area of Galilee where Jesus spent most of his time up in Capernaum and that area up at the Sea of Galilee. Which is in north of Israel, fairly close to modern-day Lebanon, modern-day Syria. Well, in that Galilee region, Solomon gave Hiram, his friend, 20 settlements. The land wasn't Solomon's to give. The Lord had given it to Israel specifically, and Solomon saying, "Here you go, buddy. You know, why don't you take these 20 in repayment for what you've sent me?" And Hiram rejected him in his junk. He said, "Look, you know, I don't know what you're trying to give me, but these 20 settlements aren't worth a thing." And so he called them cobble. You know, it's just they're worthless. They're absolutely worthless. But for some reason, and I still don't understand why, I've got to be completely transparent with you. Hiram sent 120 talents of gold to Solomon anyway, and I've read about 10 commentaries on that, and I think I've got 10 different answers. But at the same time, it also looks that not only did Hiram reject it, but he basically turned them back over to Solomon, and Solomon then began to build them up. And he raised this large labor force to continue building, but was for his own benefit. As Solomon continued to build, we begin to see that he was building for his own benefit. It said that he was building storage cities. Storage for what? Storage for his treasures. He was building cities for his horses. Horses he wasn't supposed to be multiplying. Cities, he was building up buildings for his 1,000 wives and concubines. Wives and concubines he was not supposed to be multiplying. Gold he wasn't supposed to be multiplying. Horses he wasn't supposed to be multiplying. But yet he continued to build because he needed the storage. He needed the houses. Later on, as we get into Kings and Chronicles, we'll see that there is a complaint that Solomon taxed the nation so much, especially in terms of labor, in order to continue his building projects. Not something we can feel here, is it? We know nothing about being overtaxed for the sake of somebody else's building projects. But his heart was not building up the nation. His heart was building up his own reputation. And that's what he was doing. In 2 Chronicles 8, 11 through 14, let me just read it for you. It says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.' Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the 3 appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries." So Solomon built this house for his Egyptian wife. Not his first wife, but the one that seems to be most prominent in the mention of Scripture. There's no other wife that's mentioned except this Egyptian wife, and she's mentioned several times. In Scripture, Egypt is always symbolic of the world. Solomon began to marry into the world. He took on a worldly wife. But now, knowing he could not keep this worldly wife in the house of his father David, he segregated her. He compartmentalized her. But he did that while still offering, it says here, according to the daily rate. And it says he departed not from the commandments regarding the priests. He did everything right when it came to the temple, when it came to the sacrifices. But yet he took a worldly wife and he segregated his worldly wife. His father David wrote in that beautiful psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We cannot continue to separate our lives into the sacred and the secular. Solomon tried to do exactly that. He took on a worldly wife. He took on the world. We marry into the world so often, and we do those things that we need to do for the world, and then we segregate that, and we don't want to bring that into the holy place. We don't want to bring that thing into the place, you know, of our heart where God resides. We begin to think that as long as these two worlds don't ever meet up, then we're okay. Let me ask you, would you be afraid to introduce your closest friends to your church friends? Or your church friends to your closest friends? Are you the same at home as you are in the presence of church folk? Or is there a worldliness to hear that I need to separate? I can't bring that into the church. I can't, not only that, but I can't even bring that into that inner sanctuary of my heart, because I know the Lord would not be pleased. And so I compartmentalize it. That's what Solomon was doing. See, Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what he was about. And when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees for eating with sinners, he responded with, "Those who are well have no need of a physician," which a lot of our brothers and sisters know this week, "but those who are sick." But he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And that was a quotation from Hosea 6:6, which goes on to say, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Solomon thought as long as he maintained the structure, he could maintain his worldly wife. We can't do that. We cannot do that. Our pious actions are less impressive to God than being true to Him. And everything we do here should be a reminder to ourselves and to each other of God's rich mercies. I was hit face to face with that this morning. As, you know, folks that, you know, called in, I'm not going to make it. You know, some folks I did know were going to make it. And so the things that we normally do throughout a Sunday service aren't done. I appreciate the worship team and the ability to accommodate the fact that we don't have words in front of us. But you know what? God is just so faithful. I mean, you know, without even knowing, they're bringing songs to us that are enriching our hearts and bringing us before the Lord. And we don't need PowerPoint. We don't need, you know, the words in front of us. They're nice. And we'll get back to that, certainly. It's not like I'm rejecting it completely. But it's just such a beautiful reminder. It's not about what we do here. It's about who we come for. It's about bringing our hearts before God. We can do this perfectly and be so dead, or we can do it so imperfectly and just say, "God, I just want to hang out with you. You know, I just want to be with you." So Solomon, he begins to look at the work of his hands and take them to himself. He has taken on a worldly wife and segregated her from his religious attitude. But he does begin to expand the nation. It says he's settling in other cities. He goes up into Philistia, which is today the modern day Gaza Strip. It's that strip that sits just above the Sinai Peninsula. It's on the Mediterranean. It's where all the hot spot is right now, with Hamas is trying to control that section of Israel. But he expands into that part of it and into that area. He expands up into Syria. So he extends Israel to its greatest borders that it would ever know. In 2 Chronicles, it also says that Solomon built a navy. Now, Israel was not known for its seafaring. It's not even known for its seafaring today. It doesn't have a huge navy. It's got an incredible army, but it does not have a huge navy at all. And Solomon built a navy. And again, you know, Gaza was under the control of the Philistines, and the central and north strip of Israel along the Mediterranean was under the control of the Phoenicians. And they were ancient sailors. They came from the Canaanite people. But there was this little bitty section that jutted into the Mediterranean that was still considered Israel. And so Solomon built the navy. But the navy was for the transporting of all his stuff. And when we get into it next week, you're going to see how much stuff this guy imports. I mean, he's bringing in monkeys, he's bringing in, you know, just gold and gold and gold, you know, even to the point where it says silver is as of nothing. You know, it's just, there's just too much gold around. Silver's worthless. The guy brings in a lot of stuff, and he builds a navy to make sure that he can bring in a lot of stuff. And one of the first things he brings in is, he goes to Ophir, which most of the commentaries put in Arabia. And he goes and he gets about $175 million, $200 million worth of the purest gold out of Arabia. Now, taking that in mind, if you would go with me to 1 Kings 10, and we're going to read about the Queen of Sheba. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And that means questions of diplomacy, questions of science. You know, these weren't just riddles. I mean, she was an actual queen. She was a governing queen. And she was coming to him with hard questions. And this was indeed the wisest man on earth. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was breathless. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." It's very possible that as Solomon's men went down to Ophir to collect this gold, that possibly the queen may have heard at that time, and these men would have talked to him about the glory of Jerusalem and the wisdom of Solomon. And so she says, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he has made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity. And remember that when it talks about spices in great quantity, I mean, if anybody's ever done any spice shopping, you know it's relatively expensive anyway. But this isn't like running to Kroger and just going to the spice aisle and picking out whatever you want. The spices were, as a matter of fact, the spice trade built a tremendous amount of the Far East and a lot of Arabia. So spices were extremely important. So for her to bring those kind of spices, that was, it might sound odd to us, but that was very, very important. 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There were never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the kings made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never came such almug wood, nor was the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired. whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So there's this exchange of expensive gifts, but he says, you know, whatever else you ask, queen, it's yours. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. If you remember, the nation of Israel, and by extension the wisdom of Solomon, were to serve as a beacon to the world and a testimony to the goodness of God. They were to come, as a matter of fact, God said, you know, that they're going to come and they're going to see this temple and they're going to see how wonderful I am to you, my people, whenever you obey me. But if you disobey me, then you're going to become a joke. You're going to become a proverb. They're going to come in here and they're going to see this, and the temple's going to be destroyed, and this land is going to be destroyed, and they're going to say, what did they do that was so bad to make this God, their God, so angry? The nation was supposed to be a draw, a beacon to the entire world. And they were to test to be, it was to be a testimony to the goodness of God. Solomon began to receive many dignitaries, including the one that we just read about, the Queen of Sheba. He began to receive so many, and it says later on that his wisdom was known far and wide, and he was receiving kings and other dignitaries all the time. But there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that anybody came to the Lord, not Sheba nor anybody else. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that anybody came to the Lord. Now, there's a strong possibility that the queen was possibly Arabic, what we would know today, maybe as modern-day Yemen, but even that's not entirely sure because there's also a Sheba in India. Here's some interesting information for you that you may or may not have known, may or may not care. She is claimed also by some people to be Ethiopian. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of tradition or stories that go behind her tie to Ethiopia, and you may have heard some of them. There's a guy by the name of Haile Selassie, who died in 1974, I think, who was the last emperor of Ethiopia before it became a democracy. And he claims that she was Ethiopian. He claims that part in the scripture that says, all she asked of Solomon, part of all that she asked was to leave Jerusalem pregnant with Solomon's child. She wanted to continue his lineage in Ethiopia. He claimed to be part of that lineage. As a matter of fact, part of his official title, Haile Selassie's official title as emperor of Ethiopia, is Lion of the Tribe of Judah. There's a guy by the name of Marcus Garvey in the 30s who was trying to unify Africa and unify the American Africans, and he gave him the title of Black Messiah. And so it was often attributed to him that he was the return of Christ, and he never denied it. He never denied it. And as a matter of fact, he kind of solidified it, because a lot of where those claims were coming from was in Jamaica, and by a group called the Rastafarians. And they were the ones that kind of elevated his position as the Black Messiah. And they also refer to him sometime as Jah, which was short for Yahweh. So Selassie, again, is often considered the return of Christ. And that's where the Rastafarianism, the reggae culture that we see, and the music's awesome, but the culture itself is very much steeped in the fact that they believe that Christ came back as the emperor of Ethiopia. The other thing that part of what all Sheba asked was that Solomon actually made a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, and actually sent the real Ark of the Covenant home with her. And the Ethiopians claim that the real Ark of the Covenant sits in Ethiopia even today. So again, I don't know if you've ever heard those kind of things, but that's where some of this stems from, as this particular passage of Scripture.
So anyway, so Sheba comes in and she sees the incredible temple. She sees the steps leading up to the throne. She sees all the servants and all dressed very nicely. And she sees everything that is in her hand is gold. And she's testing Solomon's wisdom. And he's been able to answer every question that she throws at him. And she says, man, this is so much even more than I even possibly imagined. This is so much more. I mean, they did not do you justice, Solomon. This place is incredible and you're incredible. And then she says, happy are your men, and happy are these your servants. These are certainly proclamations that anybody can make who truly sees the richness of God. Ephesians tells us that there are exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It truly is joyful. It's a joyful thing to serve a great, wise, and rich king. So if it was a happy thing to serve Solomon, it is a much happier thing to serve Jesus. And as Sheba looks at all that Solomon is around and she makes this proclamation, we can look upon that proclamation and say, yeah, I know exactly what she's talking about. I've seen what she has seen because I see the richness of Christ in my life. And Lord, it didn't do you justice. It's not the half of what you've given me. There's nothing that I have possibly ever heard prior to coming before you that anybody could describe. She says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. And this is an example of what God wanted to do for Israel under the promises of the Old Covenant. Because God promised that Israel, that if they obeyed under the Old Covenant, He would bless them so tremendously that the world would notice and they would give glory to Him. They would give glory to the God of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 28, it says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. God wanted to reach the nations through an obedient and blessed Israel. And if Israel did not obey, then God would speak to the nations through a thoroughly disciplined Israel. So Israel, you're either going to be a blessing to the nations, you're going to be a beacon to the nations, or you're going to be a proverb, and you're going to be a show of my discipline to the nations. But it's your choice. It's going to come from your obedience to me. Now, interestingly enough, if we take Queen of Sheba as an example of a seeker, we see that Solomon impressed her with his wealth and splendor. And he also impressed her personally. But she, again, she returned home without anything that we see in Scripture about faith in God. We can impress those who are seeking the Lord with facilities. We can impress with programs. We can impress them. Well, we can't impress them with organization. That's obvious. But these things aren't enough. Regardless of the result of her search, we can see these things in her life, and I think that these speak well. And as a matter of fact, Jesus spoke well of her. She came from a great distance. She came with gifts to offer. She came to question and to learn. She came and saw the riches of the King. She came and she stuck around for a while. And she came telling all that was on her heart. And so Jesus used the Queen of Sheba as an example of a seeker. When in speaking to the religious leaders of his day, he said, The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. That's an indictment. If the Queen of Sheba sought Solomon in the splendor of his kingdom so diligently, how much more should we today seek Jesus and the glory of His kingdom. If Sheba can come basically 1,500 miles, I'm going to be jumping on a plane in a couple of weeks to go about 1,500 miles. And I'll be there in a couple of hours. No, I'm not flying Delta. So yeah, I'll be there in a couple of hours. But she's talking about 1,500 miles with camels laden down with gifts. 1,500 miles. And her desire was to seek Solomon. Her desire was to seek those things which she knew would add to her life. And she came with the idea that she was that she wanted to hear what had to be said, and she was going to stick around a while to hear what had to be said. So Jesus gave her the right to rise up in that generation to judge them, because they weren't willing to come to Him who was standing right in front of them. How much more so with everything that we have, with the Word of God written, with the Word of God electronically, with the Gospel being 24/7 through the airwaves, through everything that we possibly have, how much more will she also rise up in judgment with this generation, because we've got this ADD mentality where we can't even think long enough to ponder the goodness of God. We're not even willing to come across the street if there's rain on the streets. How much more? It says that she returned. Again, look at Scripture, and there's just no evidence she was ever converted to Judaism, that she ever extended her worship to the Lord. She was enriched, certainly, but not in the greatest way. She received a tremendous amount, but she never received the Lord. That says so much possibly about her own heart as it does about Solomon's. But both of them need to be considered. The Scripture goes on to say that Solomon received each year, and I don't know if I read that part or not. Yes, I believe I did. It says that Solomon received each year 666 talents. Oh, here it is, verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. That's salary, by the way. That's his salary. And some estimate that to be between $3 and $5 million per year. Chump change. Three things to consider. Again, this was Solomon's personal wealth and was not a housing allowance. It wasn't part of the annual budget. This wasn't what he was going out to feed the horses and all the servants and everything else. This wasn't going to his building projects. This was his cash. This was his walking around money. The number six we know to be the number of man. Solomon is only one of two men in the Bible associated with the number 666. The other biblical connection to 666, of course, is in Revelation 3:18. In the end times, whoever that world dictator is and that opponent of God, the Antichrist, he also is known as with the number of man. And in fact, if you look at Revelation, that passage specifically, it says that the number 666 is the number of a man. It may very well be, and I don't know. I honestly don't know. That it's worthy of study. It may be that number of a man that they're referring to, that single article, is Solomon. That maybe that man is Solomon that Scripture refers to. And that's not to say that Solomon was the Antichrist. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that it's going to be some weird incarnation that Solomon is going to be the Antichrist. But it could very well, and this is something to think about, it could very well indicate that the Antichrist may not be someone that's pure evil from the very beginning. It may not, and when we think about the Antichrist, thinking about it, it's going to be somebody who's charming, right? It's going to be somebody who is, who the world can look at and go, nice guy, very smart, very attractive, very wise, rich. Certainly somebody who I want to rule my world. And it may very well be, and again, this is just a thought, reject it if you don't agree with it, but It could be that necessarily that they weren't somebody that's pure evil from the very beginning. It may be just like Solomon, that it was a good man that got corrupted by his own wealth, by his own talents, and somebody who was be very willing to accept that additional power from somebody who could give it to him. Something to think about. What it does indicate to me is God's displeasure with Solomon and his worldly pursuits, the number of a man. Let me conclude with this. We've all heard scripture, Matthew 6:33, and I'm sure we've probably quoted it to others. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? All the things you'll ever need. Solomon, again, as we read today, and as we continue to read next week, Solomon began to extend well beyond what he needed. Well beyond what he needed. And as we see here, he began to accumulate to the point of obscenity. And next week, we're going to see Solomon's decline. We're going to see his demise. And we're also going to start to see how he brings Israel down with him. Now, the rest of this passage reads in Matthew 16. The rest of the passage reads, or Matthew 6, I'm sorry. Starting in verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by carrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things," that's the all these things, "the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The world came to Solomon and admired what he had done. It took their breath away. God has promised to clothe us. God has clothed us in a far greater array than Solomon could ever know. We wear the cloak of Christ. We have the beauty of holiness. Now let me explain that. The beauty of holiness, which Psalms tells us about. It's not our inherent beauty. It's not something that we have attractive in or of itself. But look, think of it this way. Have you ever seen an object that's just not really itself all that attractive? I don't know, maybe it's an old reliable car, maybe it's a shirt, maybe it's a favorite tool, maybe it's a guitar with a hole in it, you know, I don't know. Whatever it is, it just maybe it's your spouse, I don't know. But anyway, if there's something that is only valuable to you, it's yours. It is separated to you. That's the essence of holiness, separation. That's what holiness means, separation. That is the beauty of holiness, that we are separated to God. And furthermore, not only are we separated to God, He looks at you, He looks at me, and I was just so blessed when we were singing that song this morning. And basically He's saying, the world may not see your beauty, but the fact that you're mine is enough for me. I don't care what the world sees. The fact that you're mine is enough for me. And it's because we're robed in the glory of Christ. We are robed in the glory of Christ, far greater than Solomon could ever put on his shoulders. We wear. And already, according to Ephesians, it says, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's not a future thing, that's now. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We can look at things in appreciation for the richness of man and for what they are. We can appreciate. We can look on things and say, wow, that's breathtaking. You know, we can listen to something and say, that just moves me. It is, and it's beautiful. There's great value and there's great edification in art. There's great value, there's great edification in the greater works of man, the things that we see. And we can look at things and we go, that's just amazing. How could somebody have possibly conceived that? There's a great pleasure in great food. And we can walk outside and we can definitely see beauty, even in the natural world. You know, we see a sunset, we see a mountain range, we see a plain. We can look out over a valley and we just kind of go, wow. Or even as it says, we read in Psalm 19, we can look out and it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can see the stars, but only when they're not clouded by the ambient light that's created by man. But even these things only whisper of the glory and grace of God that are truly worthy of our attention. So as we look upon what God has given us, as we look upon the things that we can touch and smell and hear and feel, let us look to the greater glory. Let us look to understand that there is nothing here that God has not created, and there's nothing that we can possibly do that will bring Him greater glory than our own relationship with Him. There's nothing that we can create, because we are His workmanship, and it is He that is creating in us a masterwork. And as the master artist, what He wants to do is to impart His nature. Every great artist desires to put His nature into his creation. And God is the greatest of all artists. His desire is to put His nature into His creation. Lord, we thank You so much for being so faithful to us and being so patient with us. Lord, we thank You that through Your word we can see what Solomon has done in his own heart. Lord, just as wise and as rich a man as he is, Lord, yet he did not fulfill his greatest ministry, which is to draw people to You, to use what he was given in order to point them to You. God, let the testimony of our heart be Your grace in our lives. God, I ask that You would bless us this week. Lord, especially in the midst of all
the things that so many of us are undergoing. We just ask God for your increased patience, Lord, for a fresh refilling of your Spirit, Lord, as we minister to our families and to each other. Lord, we again just come before you asking for healing for those who are sick and comfort for those who have just recently given birth. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you. Amen.